This morning's scripture reading is taken from Numbers, chapter 13, verses 17 through 20. That's Numbers, chapter 13, verses 17 through 20. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up to the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds. And what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be good wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring out the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes.
My great pleasure to welcome you here this morning. Good to see all of you. Hope that so far you have been benefited by the worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that you will continue to be so as we study together this morning from the Word of the Living God, the subject of courage. Our subject is suggested to us this morning in the 20th verse of the 13th chapter of the book of Numbers, which was read in your hearing just a few moments ago, in which Moses told the spies who were about to enter into the land of Canaan and spy it out, be of good courage and bring home some of the fruit of the land. Now the time, they said, or Moses said, was the time of the reaping of the first grapes. This is a very interesting story because 12 spies went into the land of Canaan to spy it out. All 12 of them returned at the appointed time, but they returned with two different stories. Two of them said, obviously the two of them who were of good courage, said it's a great land. It flows with milk and honey. It's a marvelous land. And God will give it into our hands if we will go over and take it. And they bore back with them pods of grapes that were so large that it took two men to carry them. The other 10 men, however, who were obviously not of good courage, said, yes, but there are certain drawbacks in that land. The cities are walled. The people are giants. Why, we look like grasshoppers in their sight. We couldn't possibly win a war against these people. That was a strange decision, or a strange plea made by these spies, which resulted in the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness of Sinai for 40 long, hard years before they finally crossed over into the land that God had promised them. Courage has rightly been defined as doing what you must even when you're scared to death. Sometimes we hear courage defined as being without fear. There's no such thing as being without fear. But courage is doing what we must do even when we're frightened, when one does his duty, though fearing dire circumstances such as harm or death, he's being courageous. Being a true follower of Jesus Christ, a Christian in the truest sense of the word, has down through the ages and even now demanded and demands courage on the part of us who live this life. Jesus warned his disciples of real dangers when he said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Blessed are they, or blessed are you rather, when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. That's a strange statement, isn't it? You're going to be reviled, that's insulted. You're going to be persecuted, that means hurt or harmed. You're going to have all manner of slanderous things said about you, but you rejoice and be exceedingly glad. That they did that? No. That you could join the host of a great people. He said, for great is your reward in heaven, for or because so persecuted the prophets. So they persecuted the prophets that were before you. Jesus is saying to these disciples that though you're going to suffer greatly, in your service to our Lord, you're going to be in good company. The Jews are going to harm you. They're going to hurt you. They're going to put some of you to death, he will later tell them. But you're in good company. That's what they did to the prophets as well. In his final discourse, to his disciples, which is found in John chapters 13 through 16, Jesus warned in John 16, 2 and 3, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming when whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. He'll think he's doing God a favor when he kills you. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Saul of Tarsus thought he was doing God a favor when he had Christians killed. He said, I thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I did. And when it came time, he said, to give a vote as to whether they were to live or die, I voted for their death. And it wasn't until he met Christ on the Damascus Road that he knew differently. Paul instructed Timothy that he must endure, be willing to at least endure hardness or hardship, we would say. From the old Mamertine prison in Rome, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, you commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must, note the obligatory term, something you can't escape, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The Christian life sometimes gets rough. It is not always a bed of roses. And so we need courage to live it. Therefore, it's our hope that this lesson this morning will strengthen our resolve to be, as the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:58, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You don't lose anything by serving Jesus Christ. You know, you can't say that about any other master. You may work 20, 40, 50 years for a company, and all of a sudden they decide to send your job to India. And you don't have one. They never promised you that that wouldn't happen, did they? We may have assumed that it wouldn't. But the assumption might have been wrong. We stand steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because we know that it is, well, to use an expression of a famous British writer, it is not for nothing that we labor. Is it? Today, we're going to look at 3 points, God willing. Some Bible examples of courage. 2, what does it mean to have the courage to stand for God and His Word? And 3, the consequences of that courage. Some Bible examples of courage. We can hardly begin to think of courage until we think of Joseph, whose life is partially told in chapters 39 and 40 of the book of Genesis, particularly his resisting the advances of Potiphar's wife. He had the courage to run. You know, sometimes it takes courage to run. And his courage to run cost him a long imprisonment. And so courage doesn't always bring the best reward, does it? A second example of courage is that of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, perhaps better known to you as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. A great golden image had been erected, and there had been a decree handed down by the king. If anybody worships anything but this image, when the music plays and when the priests begin to chant, you're going to be in serious difficulty. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah refused to worship the golden image, saying in Daniel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, "If it is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." That was the threat for disobeying the order of the king to worship the image. "And he will deliver us from your hand, O king." Now I want you to notice who these three men are speaking to. They're talking to Nebuchadnezzar, who was at that time the ruler of the world. That would be like our going today into the White House and saying to President Bush, "I don't care what you command me to do. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to worship the Washington Monument. And if you do threaten to put a 300-pound rock on my feet and drop me in the Atlantic Ocean, you go right ahead. My God will deliver me." But I have three words highlighted in this statement made by these three courageous men to Nebuchadnezzar. Notice what he said, "And he will deliver us from your hand, O king, but if not, even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image you've set up." You know, that's pretty plainly spoken, isn't it? That's not a statement made in diplomatic language, is it? They simply said, "We're not going to do it. If you throw us into the furnace, God will bring us out. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to do it." And so these men, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, are great examples of courage. Well, guess what happened? They were cast into the fiery furnace. It was made so hot, 7 times hotter than usual, so hot, that the men who were stoking it died as a result of its heat. And they were thrown into it. They were bound and thrown into it. And all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar, who's watching the whole scene, leaps to his feet in Daniel chapter 3, verses 24 and 5. "And he was astonished. He rose in haste and spoke to his counselors and said, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said, 'True, O king.'" He said, "Well, look into the furnace. I see four men, none of them bound, walking around in the midst of the fire. They're not hurt. And one of them has a form like the Son of God." Now, I don't know how he knew that. But Nebuchadnezzar knew that he wasn't dealing with any ordinary people, didn't he? And you know, the book of Daniel chapter 3 testifies that when they came out of that furnace, they didn't even smell like smoke. I remember the day you couldn't even go into a restaurant and not come out smelling like smoke. What courage. Can you imagine telling a king, "I'm not going to do it. Burn me if you want to. I'm not going to do it." That's courage. You say, "Well, they didn't have any fear." I doubt that very seriously. Who could look into the yawning gap of a fiery furnace and not have fear? But they had courage to endure what they had to endure in spite of their fear. Daniel himself is a great example of courage. He was forbidden to pray to anyone except for the king. Notice what the Bible says about him. King Darius had been duped into signing this decree that no one could pray to him but 30 days. Ego makes us do strange things, doesn't it? But Daniel continued to pray to God, and he never did pray to the king. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, when he knew that the king had signed the decree, he went home. And in his upper room with his window open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God. Now notice the next phrase, as was his custom since early days. He never got out of step. He never broke his custom. King said, if you pray to anyone other than me, you're going to be eaten by lions. Daniel went home and prayed to God. That's courage. Well, for this act of disobedience to the king, he spent a night in a lion's den. I don't know whether or not Daniel slept that night. I have seen a picture of Daniel lying on his side, using one of the lions for a pillow and snoozing away during that night. And I searched and searched and searched to find that picture to use, but I couldn't find it. One of these days I'll come across it, but the sermon will already have been preached by that time. But Daniel spent a night in the lion's den. The king spent a night too. He never got a moment of rest. He fretted, you know, as we say today, he tossed and turned all night long. And very early the next morning, we find that he went and had Daniel released from the lion's den, but the enemies of Daniel did not fare quite so well because the king ordered both them and their families to be thrown into the hungry lions, who were hungrier than they were the night before because they hadn't eaten Daniel. And the Bible says that those lions grabbed them and devoured them before they could hit the bottom of the den. From these examples we learn, if one has the courage to trust God, he wins in the end, one way or the other. You say, well, what if you have courage and you trust God and you die? You still win. We'll come to that in a little bit. But what does it mean to have the courage to stand for God and His Word, or to do what God says to do? Well, we read a story in Genesis chapter 22, the first 12 verses, of a man by the name of Abraham who had a son, his only son, whose name was Isaac, whom he loved. And God told him to take him over on Mount Moriah and burn him as a sacrifice. So it means courage, standing for the word of God, having the courage to do that means that like Abraham, we'll trust God and do whatever he asks. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19, we read of this same Abraham whose faith for this very incident is being praised in this particular section of Hebrews. And it says, Abraham concluding that God was able to raise him, that is Isaac, up even from the dead, from which he had also received him in a figurative sense. Now here's the way Abraham was thinking. You see, Abraham was 100 years old when this child was begotten. His wife was 90. Way past the age of childbearing. I had a lady tell me one time who was 31 years old and had 3 small children, I'm already past the age of childbearing. By that she meant there would be no more, I guess. And so far as I know, there never were. But Sarah was 90. Not only was she 90, but she was barren. So, you have a 100-year-old man of whom the Bible testifies that his body was as good as dead. That is, there was no way he was going to produce any more children. And a 90-year-old woman. And God gives them a son. So, when God said to Abraham, take this boy over on Mount Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice to me, Abraham thought like this, well, I got him miraculously in the first place. I can get him back miraculously too. Because God said that this boy is going to bring as many descendants into the world as the sands by the seashore and the stars in the heaven, and God will keep His word, and I don't know how He's going to do it, but I'm going to do what God said. They're going up the mountainside. The boy says, Father, Isaac said to Abraham, Father, we have the knife, we have the fire, we have the wood, Where's the sacrifice? Remember Abraham's answer, an answer that showed explicit faith in God. He said, "My son, God will provide." And he did, didn't he? Though Isaac was offered, he was not killed. James says he was offered, but he was not killed. But the ram caught in the thicket was offered to God on that day. So he offered the lad. That's courage. Like Joseph, we resolve not to sin against God knowingly. That's part of living the courageous Christian life. From Genesis 39:9, we read that he told Potiphar's wife, "There's no one greater in this house than I." He was the chief steward, second only to Potiphar himself. "Nor has he," that is Potiphar, "kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" he asked. He didn't ask, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar?" Or even against you, as Paul taught in 1 Corinthians. Or against myself, as Paul taught in 1 Corinthians. He said, "How can I commit this sin against God?" And so, we do the will of God. Like our Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane, we must pray as he did in Matthew 26:39. When he had gone a little further and fell on his face, prayed, "O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." There must not be any prayer uttered from earth to heaven that's more difficult to utter than that one at times. Sometimes it is so difficult that we just rather not pray at all than to have to pray that and mean it. But Jesus prayed it, and he meant it, and there was no other way. And he died for us. We should be willing to stand against and rebuke sin. You know, someone says, "Well, you know, I really don't think homosexuality is a good lifestyle, but, you know, everyone to his own taste," as the farmer said when he kissed the cow. In other words, I don't intend to make any noise over this. Some preachers are saying, "We can't say anything about this sin in the pulpit without offending our audiences, because it is claimed," it has never been proved, but it's claimed that 70% of Americans now approve of the homosexual lifestyle. I don't believe that. And I'll tell you why I don't believe it. 18 months ago, or 2 years ago, 85% of the electorate in the state of California voted against making it legal out there. And California is the weirdest state in the union. If it would break off at the San Andreas Fault and float about 40 miles out into the Pacific Ocean, the whole country would be better off, wouldn't it? Especially if San Francisco went with it. And you know I'm joking about that. But we must be willing to stand against such things. And if the law is passed that says if the preacher preaches against the homosexuality, the sin of homosexuality, or abortion, or any other sin that men like to commit, he'll be arrested and thrown in jail, then it must be preached. More so then than any other time in the history of the nation, in all probability. So we must be willing to stand against and rebuke sin. Like John the Baptist, we must even tell the king, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." I was talking to one of our brethren not long ago, and something was said about adultery. There were several of us in the group, and he said, "You know, I haven't preached a large portion of a sermon on the sin of adultery in a long time." And I kind of scratched my head at that, you know. I thought, surely he's not for it, is he? And someone spoke up and said, "Why not?" Well, he said, you know, it's so offensive to the brethren. And the brethren do buy our groceries, don't they? That's what Jess Nutter used to call being a penny-pinched preacher. He'd say, Gene, don't ever be a penny-pinched preacher. I didn't understand a lot that Jess said to me. One time he told me, never ride a hobby. I thought, what in the world's wrong with a hobby? I had a hobby, you know, I collected stamps. I didn't see anything wrong with that. I didn't know that was a sin until Jess said so. And after he told me that two or three times, I said, what in the world are you talking about, Jess? You mean I sin if I collect stamps? No, he said, that's not what I'm talking about. He said, I mean, don't spend your time harping on one Bible subject. You can take baptism and do nothing but preach baptism and make a hobby out of it. Don't do that. I said, oh. He said, it's called riding your hobby horse. Ah, I understand. Well, when he talked about penny pinching the preacher, I didn't exactly understand that either, so I asked. You see, there's a great thing there to be learned too. If you don't know, ask. And he said, that means holding the truth away from brethren for money. We must be willing to rebuke it. From Matthew 14:4b, we read that John the Baptist told Herod regarding Herodias, it's not lawful for you to have her. Now, Herod kind of abided that statement fairly well, but boy, it made Herodias mad. And you know what they say about women, don't you, ladies? Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And this woman had been scorned. So she waited her chance. And you know what she did? She got the head of John the Baptist because he had said that. But it didn't make any difference if Herodias did have John's head. It was still not lawful for Herod to have her, was it? This stand for God's word cost John his life. Nevertheless, he stood like the rock of Gibraltar. He never recanted. He didn't say, well, I'm sorry that I have offended the queen. Let me take that back. No, he didn't. He didn't. He went to prison. Suffered in prison. And was finally beheaded. That took courage. The consequences of standing courageously for God in His Word, the Christian life. Paul wrote to Timothy saying in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So you might get, what was it the old timers used to say, you might get your comeuppance for doing this. You may suffer persecution. The early saints did by the thousands. In the early days of Christianity, many of the saints lost their lives because they stood courageously for God and for His Word. The last thing that Stephen did on this earth was to preach to the Jews who were about to kill him. And the last thing he said about them was this, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. I've often wondered, how in the world could a man hear Stephen say that and still cast the first stone? But they did. Of his last moments, Luke recorded this. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he'd said this, they obviously hit him very hard because he fell asleep. That's biblical language. That's a metaphor, meaning he died. Acts 7:60. What courage. But if you remember the sermon that preceded this, he started way back at their beginning, didn't he? And he reminded them of all the faults that they had made and how often they had disobeyed the word of God. A courageous man. Jesus stood to receive the spirit of Stephen, his first martyr, because Stephen saw the heavens open as he looked up and Christ standing at the right hand of God. Acts 7:56. Then there was the apostle James, who was martyred by Herod. Herod did it because he found out it made the people feel good. They liked it. Of this great Christian, Luke wrote in Acts 12:1-2, now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he found out the people liked it, he went after Peter, didn't he? He had him beheaded. He had him killed with the sword. Or we assume beheaded. The Bible doesn't say. He could have had him run through. But he had him killed with the sword nonetheless. But the usual method of killing with the sword in those days was decapitation. In the Islamic world, our brethren are still martyred from time to time. Not more than 6 months ago, we received news in this country from Borneo of a gospel preacher who had spent over 40 years of his life preaching the gospel to those people over there, was taken by the Islamic police, they are called, out into the jungle, beheaded, and his head was sent back to his wife. Isn't that a wonderful religion? Don't you just, how can you just not help but convert to a religion like that? I'm being sarcastic. Living the Christian life courageously has blessings as well as threats. When Jesus comes in judgment, dearly beloved, we will receive glorified bodies like his. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 tells us that that's the case. Here are John's words. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know. Look at that word know. We are secure in the knowledge of. We know. This is not something we're guessing about, hoping for, that might be, is a possibility. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We even sing a song about this promise. Oh, to be like thee. And one day, we will be like him. Paul declared to the Philippians, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. That expression, lowly body, is an interesting word in the Greek language. It's one big word, and it means the body in which we have been humiliated by sin. That's this one, isn't it? Yeah. Who will transform our humiliated body, literally, is the Greek language, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able to subdue all things to himself. You say, well, what's that body going to look like? I don't know. Whatever the glorified body of Jesus looks like, I guess. Well, what's the glorified body of Jesus look like? I don't know. We have a picture in Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration. We have another one, Revelation 1, 14 through 17, of his glorified state in heaven. I don't know which one it's going to be like. I just know it's going to be like one of those, and that'll be enough for me. Though we cannot imagine that, or I can't, maybe you can, it is a promise of God. It's a promise of God. One of these days, brethren, I'm going to have a body in which to dwell throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity where I never have to do a finger stick. Not once. I don't have to load usually 3, sometimes 4, sometimes even 6 needles a day. I'll never have to do that. Kind of looking forward to that, if you don't mind my saying so. We can expect it to be fulfilled because all of God's promises have been, are, and will be. Another blessing is eternal life with Christ in heaven. We know not all about heaven, for we are given but glances of it in the Scriptures. Nevertheless, we all want to live there and forever, don't we? I do. I believe you do. I can't imagine your being here for any other reason this morning. Jesus said, we would really lose nothing by giving up this world and this life. Whatever we give up or even lose in this world, in the one to come, we have eternal life. Jesus said in Mark 10, verses 29 and 30, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. He was talking about the fellowship of the church in that particular section of this passage. With persecutions and in the age to come, eternal
life.
The age to come, when Jesus said that, was the Christian age. That's the age in which men receive eternal life. If we give up all, we've lost nothing, have we? So we have every reason, brethren, sisters, to be courageous in living the Christian life. And no reason that we should not. God is always with us. We don't see Him. We don't smell Him. We don't taste Him. We don't hear Him. We don't touch Him. But we know He's there. Paul declared in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Nobody. Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 4:13, "And we must declare the same. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And this is not talking about winning a basketball game. Whatever we need to do or suffer to have that wonderful home in heaven, we can do with the help of God. God is able to preserve our souls for that home of bliss. I'm thankful for this. Jude declared in Jude verses 24 and 5, it only has one chapter as you know, "Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." And to Jude I say, amen. God's able. We don't serve a weak God. With God as our helper, we cannot fail. Will you find the courage, my friend, to become a Christian today? If you'll only believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and your Savior, if you'll only repent of all sin separating you and God, if you'll only confess with your mouth that you do believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, if you'll be baptized, that is, immersed for the remission of all sin, God will save your soul and make you His child and give you every reason to hope for heaven. How do I know that? Well, there's about a dozen or 18 scriptures that say so. If you've done this, but you're not faithful to Christ, will you find the courage to be restored to Christ today? If you still truly believe in Jesus Christ, and if you'll repent of all sin standing between you and the Father, if you'll confess publicly all public sin against Christ, and if you'll pray with us for the forgiveness of all sin, God will bless you with forgiveness and restore you to His fold. The only thing, my prodigal brother or sister, that God is waiting for is to see you come over the horizon. Will you not come this morning as we stand together and as we sing?